All right, we're there. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll start verse 11. It's, Dick Ruggles, would you open us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the church of the Sabbath, Father, Lord. We thank you for your Son, God, Father, Father, Lord. We thank you for those who went before us. We pray that they come and get the same. So we just pray that you speak through your messenger today, Lord. Give us a message to have for us.
Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the picture here is this. You've got Jesus Christ, he's died. He's earned and made eternal redemption for us. And there comes a point when he enters into heaven, and now as a priest, he's going to take his own blood and he's going to go into the most holy place in heaven, and he's going to sprinkle that blood. Okay? That's going to absolutely take away all barriers between God and man. It absolutely sanctifies the New Testament and all things by having done that. Then it says this in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh. Now, that goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 5, which we're not going to turn there to. But Numbers chapter 5, you have the story of the red heifer. For Israel was told, go find a heifer that's red. That'd be completely red. And you take that heifer, and there was a certain sacrifice they had to do with it. Take its blood, then they burned that heifer, and they took the ashes, and they got those ashes together, and when a person was made unclean from something, they could come there and have those ashes from that red heifer sprinkled on them, and they were no longer unclean from whatever made them unclean, okay? Which is one of the things that God made a provision in the law for Israel. So Paul, he's going to reason with us. He says, look, if the ashes of a red heifer can make someone's flesh clean, so he's gonna have that in your mind, thinking about that. It says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we're often talking about the peace of Jesus Christ and how wonderful that peace is and such. And, you know, when you're on one side of that river, it's so obvious. You remember the crossing and you remember, you know, and such. But when you're on that other side of the river and wondering, is this what they're talking about? Is this what salvation is? You know, and such. It's so frustrating trying to understand, what are they talking about? You know, what is this peace that's being discussed? What is this deliverance? Well, one of the places it's discussing it is the idea of purifying your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what is your conscience? Well, a friend of mine has preached very well that it's made of two words, con, which means with, okay? Chili con carne. What is that? Chili with meat. Con carne, all right? What's conscience? Science is knowledge. Conscience. The part of you that knows who you are, okay? The part of you that really knows you, that has the science of you down, that's your conscience, okay? It's that part of you that no matter what you convince yourself of other things, it won't let up, okay? You ever talked yourself into believing something was okay when it really wasn't okay? And your conscience just ate you alive? Your conscience just wouldn't agree with what you're talking about? That's your conscience. You can't shut that thing off. Well, you can, but it's a real dangerous state to do it. It's a real dangerous state to shut your conscience off. Your conscience is to your soul what your pain receptors are to your body. Imagine being able to turn your pain receptors off. Okay? You say, well, that'd be really great. No, it wouldn't. Okay? I remember the first time I ever watched a documentary in my life.
Documentaries now are on all the time. This is on CBS somewhere in the 1960s. They did a documentary. They were saying, we're going to do a good kind of TV show. And the documentary was about pain. And one of the things they examined was a family that genetically felt no pain. And I'll never forget seeing that. And you think, wow, that'd be really great. No, when those children went to school, the school nurse stripped them every single morning and had to check over their body for things that other children knew was wrong with them, okay? They didn't feel pain, okay? They could have a headache and not feel the pain, all right? What's that headache? It's a warning of things inside. Oh, I got a headache. Oh, yeah, you have a fever, okay? So, you know, the school nurse would look them over every single day and find things on them that because they don't have pain receptors, they're not finding. I remember one time as a little boy, one of my earliest memories, sitting on the, you know, you bring the stove open and you sit it there, and as a little boy, I would sit on that. Well, one time I put my hand back there not realizing the stove was on. And I still have that memory of that little hand with this huge blister that built up on that. What if I couldn't have felt pain? How long would it have sat there? Okay. I probably wouldn't have a pain today if I couldn't have felt pain. So the thing is, pain is something that needs to be in the human body. That's what the conscience is, okay? I had somebody recently talk to me about having trouble, and this is a common thing. You know, if you've got really chronic pain in your body, one of the problems is learning to handle the pills that they give with. It's a hard thing to handle. I remember going in, I had some serious back pain about 10 years ago, went to see my pa, my first physician's assistant, we call him pa, but I went to see my pa, and you know, and he right away, he asked me, he said, have you ever had trouble with drugs? I said, well, back in the 70s, okay, I'm not giving you this stuff. That was 40 years ago. I'm not giving it to you, okay? You're going to limp along on ibuprofen, I'm not giving you this. And you know what, I was kind of offended. Later on, I thought, you know, I think he's got sense. I think he's got sense. If you ever had trouble with it, chances are you're always going to have trouble with it. You know? And, you know, so whereas I was offended at the time, I thought, no, I'm not offended now. I think that really was a good decision, you know, not to have me on that stuff. And the thing again here, why do people enjoy that? Okay? You know, if you ever had you had a tooth taken out and they give you what we call the Air Force Narnar pills, you know, you can hardly see straight or whatever, and you take a few of those, it's fine. But the problem is there's people who enjoy that because it shuts off a lot of thoughts, it shuts off conscience, it shuts off that kind of thing. That's why people like to get drunk, okay? It shuts off their conscience. They go do the stuff they wouldn't do if they weren't drunk. Stuff they want to do, okay? But then they wake up in the morning embarrassed because they did it, okay? And yet, that alcohol didn't put any thoughts in their head. That alcohol just took away the inhibitions. No, another thing that does that is anger. Okay? Anger will take away inhibition. You'll say things to people you should never say. Okay? You'll do things you should never do under anger. Takes away those inhibitions. Didn't put a single thought in your head. Took away the inhibitions for that stuff. But the point to that is this. If your conscience isn't working, you're in trouble. Okay? One of the odder things out there is that idea of the that psychotic killer, a man with no conscience. There's a tremendous book written, it's called The Devil in the White City. Larson's his name. Eric Larson writes it. And it's a very well-researched book of a serial killer at the Chicago Fair and the the World's Fair, the Chicago Fair, around 1900. And he had zero conscience. He just didn't have a conscience. And he could just lie perfectly and do things perfectly. And in the confusion of the World Fair, no one even understand that man was operating to until later, until they tore his hotel apart that he had with secret rooms and things in it and such. And again, he just operated without a conscience. And every once in a while, someone comes along who just doesn't have a conscience. And they say they're just perfect liars. They can just talk to people and lie perfectly. And the Apostle Paul talks about that idea of a conscience being seared, okay? What does that mean? Well, do you ever have your tongue seared? All right? Ask John Mark what it's like to get a cup of hot chocolate and as a 10-year-old kid, so you put a straw in it. And you know, when a 10-year-old kid's really, you feel bad for it, you know? Now you get it.
year, 20 years later, you can get him. But I wasn't kidding at the time. I mean, you felt bad. There's nothing you can do for this little kid. Don't ever put a straw in your hot dog, all right? It's just a bad move, all right? But you know what? Food didn't taste right for the next couple of days. His tongue was seared. The taste buds weren't working like they were supposed to, all right? I could have cooked. You'd have liked it, you know? But, yeah. Could have had a messy eyes, but the thing is, the Apostle Paul talks about people whose consciences are seared. And I think most people have gone through at least a brief period of time in your life where your conscience got that way. You just did no matter what you wanted to do. You just talked yourself into it and did it and did stuff and such. And you look back and those are not good times in your life. Those are a lot of times in your life. The point of that is this. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do a reset for your conscience? You know, every once in a while, somebody pulls some horrible thing that probably will affect them for life. I remember my sister's graduating class in 1966, and drunk kids piled into a tree in the Kinstry Road between Delavan and Giants. And the only one that lived was the driver. He was the drunkest of all of them, and he lived. He was just so loose. And I'll never forget, you know, it's one of those things. Nowadays, people would handle that different, but I'll never forget Debbie Sly at the cloakroom, third or fourth grade, crying in the back of the cloakroom. Her brother was one of those. And I just think, what were we in the 60s? You know, who sends a kid to school the next day when the brother died or something like that? And, you know, and yet, it's just the way it was. So hard. But I just remember the fellow that did that, the fellow that was the driver, and by the way, anybody that got in that car was just as guilty, okay? But I remember people talking about, you could see him down the Boots' bar and my wife getting drunk for the next 3-4 years. The last I heard of him, people just talking about him, yeah, he was down there getting drunk again. How could you ever live that down your entire life? How could you ever live that down, you know, that you did that? Phyllis Jones, who went over to Obi, some of the folks knew her and that. Her son was in that crash. And I talked to her over at the Botens table 50 years later. She hadn't forgotten that son she lost. They went off to that party that night and never came home. She never forgotten him. Okay? But how did that man ever, all those years, it's been 60 years now, how would he ever live that down, okay? And the point is, he probably never did. Probably never did. And you know what? Each one of us bear certain things that if we think about it, they torture us. Let's face it. They torture us. We go back to certain things, and they're a torture to remember them. And you know what Jesus Christ offers? To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Where he says, I can cleanse your conscience. Because in reality, the only one you've ever sinned against is me. All right? And I'm the one that can forgive you. See, when that guy wrapped that tree around that car, he sinned against God getting in that car with that look in his body. He sinned against God when those kids died. That's who he sinned against. And it's up to God whether or not to forgive him. One of the stranger books to come out of World War II, and it wasn't really, didn't come out until the 60s. But Albert Speer had been considered the architect of the Third Reich. I mean, he literally was an architect. He was a friend of Adolf Hitler's. And towards the end of the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler gave him all production because the Germans were falling so far behind in production. And Albert Speer actually brought production up in some of the worst times of the war. Then it was slave labor, all sorts of horrible things that he did. But at the Nuremberg trials, Albert Speer was the only man who declared himself guilty, pleaded guilty. So the Russians and the Germans and the English decided to make an example of him and not give him the death penalty. One man said he was guilty. They sentenced him to life imprisonment. John F. Kennedy pardoned him, all right? And this is one of the stranger things of life. But when Albert Speer finally died, they found his diary. And the book was published, Albert Speer's Diary. And it was fascinating because he sat in the Nuremberg prison for the 3 or 4 years of the Nuremberg trials. Where he's locked up with Goring, he's locked up with Jodl, he's locked up with these men and minor officials here and there and such, just regular concentration guards who are more horrible than others.
and such, and he's locked up with them and knew them intimately. And when he got done, and of course, he wrote this. He talked about how American chaplains got into the jail and tried to deal with these hardened Nazis and explain to them the grace of God and what Jesus Christ can do. And he never understood any of that, but he talked about two German generals who really had committed atrocities, allowed them to be taken care of. And he said, when they went to the gallows, they stood there and said, we live and die in Christ Jesus. We have been pardoned by Jesus Christ. We live and die with eternal life. And then they hung to death. And Albert Speer never understood that. Never understood what had gone on there inside. You know what happened to the most horrible men in the world? They'd sinned against God, and God forgave them and gave them pardon in Christ Jesus. See? That's what God does. He cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the great grace of God. You know, and that's why really false professions don't work, because they can't cleanse the conscience. They shut it off for a little while. For a little while, you think everything's okay, and then it all starts bubbling back up again. The stuff you've done or whatever else, and you can't find peace in it. I remember being tortured a couple of times, and each time thinking, boy, I really got saved this time. Tortured, where suddenly things I've done the last few years were poured out of me, and I was so ashamed of everything I said. Surely this is God bringing me to repentance. And yet it wouldn't end. The conscience wouldn't stop. It just kept coming back. Well, God finally had to do for me, and I've tried so many ways to try to find a way to say this, but God brought me to the nub of what I am that really made me operate. When you really get down to that kernel of what is John Asquith, when you peel away everything. You ever remember those little barrels? You buy a barrel and pull it apart, and there'll be another barrel, and you pull that one apart, and you pull that one apart, and pull that one apart, and finally get down to a little bunny or something in the bottom of that. And you know, the thing is, when I'd get religious, I'd take off one. Oh, this is really what I am. And whoop, no, I'm really this. And whoop, no, I'm really this. I'd go through a profession. No, I'm really this. And I'd go through another one. But finally, God peeled it all away, and God got right down to the nub of what I really am. What makes me operate? What makes me be what I am? How is it that I operate? And when I saw that through God's eyes, I hated what I saw. I was so ashamed of what I saw. It was humiliating to be what I was. And I remember just thinking to myself, anybody that saw me right now, you see what I am, they would hate me right now. They couldn't stand what I am. I couldn't stand what I was. But that's when Jesus Christ stepped in and pardoned me. That's the point. And to have done it any time before that would have been worthless, because he hadn't got to the bottom of it. Okay? And got to the root of what I really was. But there, he cleansed my conscience, the very conscience. Suddenly, it's not that I hadn't done crummy things, and it's not that I can't remember them. I can remember them, but I have come to the one who can pardon me, the one who can forgive it. And there's some of those things I've been able to go back and make right with people. There's others I never could. I could never in a million years find those things. There's some of them that would hurt their lives more for me to show up and try to straighten it out. It would just be a bigger mess if I showed up in their lives. And oh, by the way, I'm sorry for this, you know, you show up 450 years later, you know. What are you doing here? You have to have discernment sometimes and knowing what the difference in that is. The biggest thing is just to understand that Jesus Christ has the ability to do what no one else can do. It's what psychiatrists try to do sometimes. Sit there, get down deep inside and find out, I don't want to get out of that junk with anybody, okay. I'd rather go back here through the sewage system, try to find out what you ate today, than try to get down into your conscience and figure you out, okay? That's just what the human conscience is. It's a mess. Awful what's inside of a person, okay? But Jesus Christ understands, and he wants to go in that conscience and cleanse that conscience and dead works to serve the living God. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, listen, real quickly, let me explain this.
People ask me, well, what about the Indians in the Amazon jungle that never heard about Jesus Christ? And what about, you know, these people never heard about Jesus Christ?
Well, let me tell you something. Let me quote the Apostle Paul. Not all men have the knowledge of God, Paul says, and I speak this to your shame. Okay? Not God's shame, they don't all have the knowledge of God. I speak it to your shame, they don't all. Okay? God's done what he could to put the word of God out there. Okay? But let me tell you what you won't find. If you went to hell today, you might find people who never heard the name of Jesus Christ and never realized they could be pardoned. You know what Jesus Christ told Capernaum? He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you've seen, they would have repented. But you've sat here and won't repent. And you've seen these great miracles. Not everybody gets the same chance. That's one of the first things you learn from that statement. Not everybody. Sodom and Gomorrah never got the chance Capernaum got. Okay? We've got people in this church who've been able so clearly to hear the gospel and hear these things. And it'd be a shame for you to be in hell next to somebody that never heard it, okay? Never had a chance. But you want to know what you will not find in hell? You will not find a person who thinks it was okay to have dishonored their parents. You won't find a single person who thinks it was okay to steal and never stole. In other words, they'll know that they sinned. You know, C.S. Lewis in his tremendous book, Mere Christianity, and I realize his people, yes, he's neo-evangelical, blah, 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 blah. But he reckons this. He said, there is no culture in the world that believes that it's okay to dishonor your mother and father. He said, it's universal in all cultures. That's the Ten Commandments. There's no culture in the world that believes it's okay to kill. Now, they might believe it's okay to kill the neighbors, but you don't kill your own family, you don't kill your own culture, okay? For example, Bruce White was here. He's talking about the Sinti Gypsies of Germany and such. And what was the German name? Some of you remember the German name for gypsy was traveling thief. That's what it meant in German, traveling thief. And even those gypsies themselves, he said, kid each other about that idea of stealing. And yet they would never steal from each other. Never. That's a thing of honor. But as an ethnic group, they're actually trained to prey on other ethnic groups and go out there and steal from them. They don't even call that stealing, all right? But if a man ever stole from his own mother or his neighbor, they would be convicted and know I've done a terrible thing. So C.S. Lewis said, there's no culture that thinks it's okay to steal. There's no culture where anyone believes it's okay to lust after your friend's wife. There's no culture on earth where they believe that's okay. And so when a person goes to hell, they'll know full well that when they did lust after their friend's wife, that when they did steal, that when they did dishonor their parents, they know. They'll understand why they're in hell. The sad part is no one ever showed them the pardon. No one ever showed them that the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse their conscience to serve the living God. No one ever showed them that. Okay? That's the grief. And the Apostle Paul said, I speak this to your shame. Okay? Again, God ain't taking the blame for that not being told. You realize in the 1800s, in the early 1700s, that the King James Bible was translated into at least 760 different languages around the earth because the people of those days had a missionary spirit and took that Bible and sat down and learned that language and just took that old King James Bible and translated it into those tongues, all right, and preached to those people. They had that absolute missionary spirit and went out there. We take a missionary today, raises $8,000-$9,000 to try to live somewhere, goes out there. It's a guy that couldn't start a Bible study in his parents' backyard, but somehow he's going to go to some other culture and sits there amongst them and lives in some house that they can't come into with fences around it and that. Goes out there once in a while to the market and tries to deal with them or whatever. And it's generally right now, it's estimated that at least 80% of the mission money put in by independent Baptists is wasted. Okay? You know what independent Baptists are? They're like Democrats. You know how Democrats measure a problem? How much money they throw at it. They do. Go listen sometime. Well, the urban poor, we threw all this money at it. Yeah, it didn't do any good, but you feel good because you threw money at it. When you ask churches about their mission program, they'll tell you how much money they gave last year to missions. And there's almost no accounting whatsoever where that money went to. Paul Scott, in his book on missions, pointed out, for example, that in one of the best mission organizations out there, VIMI, there's very few better than VIMI, that 26% of their missionaries never even make it to the field.
Then amongst those that do make it to the field, the vast majority
don't ever go back for the second four after their first furlough.
Okay? How effective do you think a guy is in his first 4 years? How effective was I here in my first 4 years speaking the language?
Okay? Having grown up near here, how effective was I in my first 4 years? Okay? Nothing.
Nothing. It took years for me to be able to really be effective in this community. How do you effective do you think a missionary was who doesn't even speak the language and such and goes out there?
But you ask Baptists, how you doing with missions? Well, our church gave $128,000 to Faith Promise last year.
Yeah! And there's no accounting to where it went. Okay? You go visit these missionaries, it's depressing.
You know, Paul Scott tells the story of being over in Vietnam, and the missionaries there hated him. And they're all, you know, the fundamentalist Baptist missionaries and that, and he's doing things different. Well, one of the things Paul Scott did, one time he had to go to an emergency room in Saigon. Now, you don't want to go to an emergency room in Vietnam. You know why? The first thing is they strip you naked. The second thing, they put you on a cot with a few hundred other people on cots in the same room you're in, okay? Every sex, every age, everything else, you're just laying out there in that cot. And your family sits around and feeds you and tends to your private needs and that. And doctors come around and take care of you, okay? And so the thing is, Paul Scott had to go to an emergency room like that for a while. And he got burdened for these people. And he asked the hospital. He started going and having a Bible study in this place. Because you have all these families squatting on blankets and everything, taking care of things. And it's almost like a big marketplace when it's an emergency room. And so he started having a Bible study in there because some of those families get stuck there for a long time and such. And one day, one of the fundamental missionaries called him and said, you know, I'd like to conduct that Bible study this week. Paul said, okay, you know, I'll let you do that. The guy had been a huge critic of Paul's, but sure, I'll let you do that. So Paul goes out of town. Well, then Paul's wife gets an emergency phone call. Where is that hospital? Where is it? You know what? He'd been in his letters telling everybody back to the United States that he was doing that Bible study. So when his church came to visit him in Vietnam, he told Paul, well, I'll do it this week. And then, well, he's got him on the car. He had no idea how to find the hospital. All right? That's the American missionary look for. Well, I was there 2 years ago with Paul. The housekeeper for one of the American missionaries was in the market. And Paul said, how you doing and such? And we're not a fundamental Baptist missionary. How's Mrs. Souza? Oh, she's really sick right now. Really? Paul felt bad. Yeah, she went to Thailand to get breast enhancements, and they got infected. And this is what we do with our mission money, you know, and such. And, you know, and it just, and Paul just said, he said, it's just a disaster. So you just go to country after country. It's just a disaster. What? What if some of those young people were to come here and try to start churches in Western New York? They wouldn't know how to start a church in Western New York. As I say, they couldn't start a Bible study in their parents' backyard. And they think they're going to go to Japan, Thailand, Cambodia, someplace in Africa, and they're going to win all the natives over. And they go over there and they just suffer from depression. 65% of all missionary wives have to take antidepressants. 65%. Okay? Most missionary men privately tell you they're addicted to nitro. Okay? Because it has addicting agents. It's the drug of missionaries and such. And how's that made for? I'm just telling you, when the American church, the blinders come off and they understand the bankruptcy of what they have dealt with in the last 40 years, it's going to stun them and amaze them when they see the bankruptcy. It's a term that Brother McVeigh and I call the depth of the deception. How bad America has been deceived, okay? And it's just all part of the deception going on. All right, so Romans chapter 2, it just says this. We look at verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So just because you're sitting there listening doesn't justify you. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. For example, I use this morning the example of Mary Jemison being captured by the Iroquois. Okay? Did they just rape her? No. They actually went through a ceremony and such, adopted her into the tribe, made her one of them. then a man took her to wife. So they didn't have the law, and yet they did exactly what the law would have required them to do. Okay? In other words, by nature, they understood this is the right way to do this. Do you realize if you go to Salamanca, there's a book about the Allegheny Oxbow. And it's a book, it was compiled by a doctor who died somewhere back in the 1950s. But all his life, he had compiled stories because he'd been a doctor amongst the Indians around the Oxbow in Salamanca and on the other side of the river and such. Not the Pennsylvania matters, but on the other side of the river over there. And the thing is, he'd been a doctor and he wrote a history about it. But one of the things that the Indians keep track of is Corn Planter, who was a very famous man. He'd actually been half white, half Indian, and became a very horrible enemy to the white people. But at one point, when they were burning their captives, they tied an 8-year-old boy to the stake and they were getting ready to burn him. The Corn Planter at the last moment felt bad for him and adopted him. And in the 1950s, there were 800 different people descended from that young boy that were in the Salamanca area. 800 different people that they kept. I can't even imagine how many there are today and such. But again, it's one of those things that when he adopted him, he did it with all the once they took him in, he loved him. He was they're ours and such. So even those Indians, and you think how savage, and yet in their adoption ceremonies and taking the Mary Jemis and such, they did it in a lawful way. And I'm not, by the way, keep this in mind. Every once in a while you see in the Bible the phrase, and so-and-so shall be burnt in the fire. That person is never burnt alive. Never. Never. You'll actually find where a person is executed first, then burnt. Okay? Why? Because in the Bible, to have your body burnt is one of the worst punishments that can happen to you. Okay? I think that's why it's fascinating. Americans today just do it by choice. Okay? It's almost like we're volunteering. We know we're evil. We'll just burn ourselves up and such. But it goes back to that thing again. In that Bible, you'll see that term, and so-and-so shall be burnt. They're never burnt alive. And you'll find, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll see that. They're executed first, burnt afterwards. Witchcraft was one of the reasons, okay? Witchcraft was one of the reasons. And again, you didn't, a woman who was a witch, you didn't bury her with other people. All right. So back to Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now that's an important verse. Why? It says, shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Okay? What is the work of the law? For the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. Okay? We have a sign that when you come into Black Creek, 40 miles an hour. Is anybody getting letters from the governor? We've noticed you always go through at 40 or less. We're so happy with you. Here's some hugs. No. But every once in a while, we'll have a state trooper that sits out here with radar. And he'll send you a letter. Okay? He pulls you over and such. And, you know, it's one of those things where he has that talk and, you know, sits there. And they're just as polite as can be. They're some of the most polite people you'll ever meet. Sit there and they write you that whole thing and explain to you where you can go to court and such. Why? Because the law works wrath. Okay? The law punishes those that break it. That's what the law does. One of the best books that everybody who really cares for proper law should read sometime is a book called The Law by a Frenchman by the name of Basquiat. And he wrote it right after the Paris Commune of 1848. He talks about what the law should be. The law was never meant to reward good people. The law is to punish bad people. That's the object of the law. And it's interesting because around 1850 when he wrote it, he talked about the United States almost being a perfect country, but he said there's two things the United States does wrong. Number one, it has an import tariff. And he says, in other words, that's just a way of stealing from people to do that. Number two, they have slavery. And he says it will fall apart as a result of those two. Go look at the two root causes of the American Civil War, the import tariff and slavery. Okay? And Basquiat nailed that 10 years before it ever happened in his book called The Law. But the idea is, what the law is to do is punish evildoers. It's where people come together as a people, they agree these things are wrong, and we'll have a combined force to see to it that anybody does it is punished for having done it, okay? We can't put your window back together this guy broke, but we can punish him for breaking. Sometimes I wish we'd go back to what Singapore does. Far more humane. It really is. You have a young man who's been out there shoplifting, you know what they do? They take his shirt off, they put his hands up here, and a man takes a cane and beats his back. I'm talking in 2019 in Singapore, which is a highly modern place without slums, without the poverty or anything else. And you know what? They don't have a big crime rate. And you want to know what? You ask somebody who spent time in an American jail, wouldn't it have been better to have just one time have had your back whipped than to spend 6 months in the sodomy and the villainy of a jail, okay? The absolute horror of a jail. And you know why? Because the law worketh wrath, and they give you the wrath. They absolutely see to it. You do that stuff, and we're going to beat your back with a rod. And, you know, I just think if that were practiced in the United States, which families should have done, but of course families don't do it, so then they go out there and try to get judges to do it, so we'd actually have a better place. But the law worketh wrath. That's what it does. So it says this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. What's the work of the law? Wrath. Most people in their hearts, their consciences are bothered about stuff they've done. It eats them alive, stuff they've done. They try to run away from stuff they've done. They try to use alcohol and drugs to get away from stuff they've done. They try to use phony religion to get away from stuff they've done. They try to use psychological tropes to get away from things that they've done. They try to do all that stuff, okay? The law worketh wrath. By nature, they know this stuff was wrong. And then it says, their conscience also bearing witness. Now watch this. And their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You know what goes on in the person's head? Their thoughts accuse them. You shouldn't have talked to your mother that way. Then the next thought comes along and excuses it. Yeah, but look what she said to you. Then this thought comes along. Yeah, but she is your mother. And then this thought comes along and says, yeah, but you know, she screams at dad, I can scream at her. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That process just goes on inside of you. If I didn't know the King James Bible was the Word of God by any other verse than that one, I could prove it's the Word of God. It absolutely is nailed what goes on inside of the human being with those thoughts going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you know what? They'll go back and forth until Jesus Christ steps in and cleanses that conscience, okay? Cleanses that conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the only thing that's ever going to stop that and make it over. Otherwise, you just sat there and you're just in that cycle and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, okay? Turn with me real quick to Timothy 1. Where's Timothy 1? Verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Do you realize that if you, out of a pure heart, had charity? What's charity? How you treat people, okay? What Jesus Christ said the greatest commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you did that, it's the end of the law. You're doing it out of a pure heart, you're right, and charity, you're handling your neighbor exactly as you would want to be handled, okay? That's the end of the law, okay? Takes care of it. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. What's vain jangling? Take a bunch of keys and rattle them in your pocket. What is that? That's that symbol that Paul said, without charity, here's a sounding brass or a tinkling bell, okay? That's all you are, a tinkling symbol, he said. But, in fact, again, we've all seen the movies, you know, a Chinese movie or something, they want to get attention of somebody goes to the bong. Bong! The great emperor is coming and they come out. What's that bong for?
to get everyone's attention. Okay.
When some spoiled brat heiress is sitting at a table, and you know, her father's a billionaire, and there's waiters and waitresses all over and such, and she takes that little bell. What's that for? Get their attention. Doesn't communicate anything else other than, look at me. You know what Paul said? Without charity, you become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. All you are is someone saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. What? You don't have charity. You're not long-suffering people. You're thinking evil. They're not answering their phone. They must be evil. It has nothing to do whether or not they're, you know, it's just that my wife will get all upset on that. Why didn't you answer your phone? Well, I was driving, you know, between Warren and New York. There's no signal through there, whatever else. It's not that I'm off somewhere and run off or something like that. But you know what? Thinking evil is where you don't know why something has happened, so you come up with the worst construction possible. Okay?
Multiple choice. My husband was supposed to be home at 5:20. It's 5:30 now, and he's not home. Multiple choice. What could it be? He had a flat tire. Okay? He got the time confused. He's flirting with a girl down the Thai food bar. All right? Multiple choice. Well, what's the most... You know what? Charity doesn't pick the evil one. Charity doesn't do that. Okay? You don't pick those evil ones, do you? No. There's charity with that. She says you don't do that. All right? So the thing is, charity doesn't think evil. But when you do, and you're always coming up with, this is why you did that, this is why you did that. So this is evil thing. Wow. You know? I didn't even thought of that. You're accusing me of it or whatever. And you won't long-suffer people and you know what? You're just saying, look at me. Look at me. No one hears anything but look at me. You ever hear people say, no one ever listens to me? Ever hear people say that? No one ever listens to me. You know what? They don't have charity. So no one ever listens to anything they say. Okay? It's first rule number one. Okay?
But the thing is, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith unfeigned, from which some, having sorted aside, have turned into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, I'm not even going to read this whole list because it's a bunch of bad stuff. And we're getting towards the end. But he says this. Let's go to verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, or if there be any other thing contrary to some doctrine, look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know what Paul's gospel did? Paul's gospel took the law of God and makes every single person reckon with it themselves and examine their innermost motives through God's eyes. And there's not a single person who will not fail and come out of that looking horrible, looking terrible. And when you see that and you know it and you judge yourself, the Apostle Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Okay, that's repentance. You judged yourself properly. And when that happens, then God steps in and pardons you with the full grace and pardoning power of Jesus Christ. And you're pardoned forever and your conscience is cleansed from all the works of the law and all those things to serve the living God. Okay? Your conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. All right. Father, thank you very much for what we've learned today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.